you in the Bible. So we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk today. Have you ever had someone say that if God is love, then why do bad things happen? Have you heard that argument? Well, if God is so loving, if God is really in control of everything, then why does it seem like there is so much evil around us? And many times we look at that and we stand there and go, I guess it is, you know. We want to kind of answer that question today. You're not alone if people have asked you that, because we hear it a lot in the world today. People have been asking this question, I think, for a very, very, very long time throughout the history of man. I think Job probably asked it. God, where are you? Do you not see what's going on? I think that Joseph, after being sold as a slave by his brothers to the Midianites and then into the home of Potiphar, must have asked from time to time, God, are you here? Do you know what's going on with me? I mean, after all, you gave me these dreams and these visions, and now I'm this. And yet we find out later from the psalmist what was going on. Let's just look at Psalm 105, verse 16 through 19. This is what it says. He said, he called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. You look at all that Joseph had to go through to get to that point. He had this vision. God was showing him that he was going to raise him up above his brothers, and even his father and mother would bow down to him, and to which his father took a little exception to that. And yet then he sold as a slave, but he patiently waited through it all, and God brought him through at the end because God had a plan for Joseph. And at the end of Genesis chapter 50, after his father Jacob was dead and his brothers were not were kind of scared of him, it says this, and his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him, in fulfillment of the prophecy, by the way. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so we see all through Scripture the sovereign hand of God throughout all of humanity. And yet many times we still go, God, where are you? Are you still here? Are you still active? Are you still working? As we look at the problems in our country today and with the poverty and the sex trafficking and all the sin that goes on, and we say, God, are you not here? Are you not hearing our prayer? Why is this country going downhill? Why are we forsaking you? And we wonder, God, do you hear us? Do you hear our plight? Do you understand what's going on? Do you see the cancer in our life? Do you see this, that I'm going through this struggle? Lord, do you know my marriage is in trouble? Do you know that these are going on? And the answer is yes, he really does. So as we look at the book of Habakkuk, we're going to find that this scripture is as relevant today as it was when he wrote it. And I think that the profound thing about the Word of God is how relevant it is today. Have you noticed what people are saying about God's Word from outside the church? Have you noticed what they say about it? Well, it's just this old ancient book. It's not relevant to us today. You want to bring us back into the dark ages. You want to shackle women back to their stoves. There is some good in that for us men. But they say they want to bring us, the Bible wants to bring us back to some archaic thinking. And some of the stuff that even comes from our Congress people and some of the tweets that come are just ridiculous against the Word of God. And yet we find the book of Habakkuk. Did you find it yet? I gave you plenty of time. It's stuck in there in one of the minor prophets there. I think it's after Nahum, right? After Nahum, which is such an easy book to find too. but Habakkuk. And before we get into the actual book, you know me, I like to give a lot of background and history. So we want to put this in context of what's going on. And so the very first verse, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And that we're going to find that this whole book is really in the form of a song. And at the very end of the book, it even says to the choir master with a stringed instrument. So in essence, when we read this, we're actually supposed to be playing a stringed instrument and kind of singing it. So you can forget that happening from the pulpit here. But if you want to do it at home, feel free. Grab a guitar and or a violin and just play away and read it. But this is Habakkuk here is sharing an oracle from him, from the Lord. Let's put it in context, play a little, let's understand the thing. If you're going to study any prophetic book in the scripture, you have to answer one question first. And that is this prophet? Is he a pre-exile prophet? Is he a prophet during the exile? Or is he a post-exile prophet? And we understand that from Israel's history. As we start, you know, Israel's history starts with Abraham, and God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gives him a son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then as they go to Egypt, and then 400 years pass, and God raises up Moses and delivers them out of Egypt, crosses the Red Sea, into the wilderness. Are you with me? We're going through this fast. But this is the meta-narrative that we have to make sure we put all the scripture into the meta-narrative, or else we miss or could take the scripture out of context. And so we have the children of Israel come out of the promise, out of the land of Egypt under Moses, go into the promised land under Joshua, and then we have the time of the judges where they do everything which is that is right in their own eyes, and they kind of flounder through that, and God raises up Samuel, the final judge, the first prophet, and he anoints Saul to be king. And Saul is king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when Saul is replaced by David, Saul dies, David becomes king. After David dies, there's Solomon. And after Solomon dies, Solomon has a son, Rehoboam. And the men come to him, and Rehoboam then loses the 10 northern tribes. Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, and they become Israel. Then the two southern tribes under Rehoboam become Judah. And then you have the series of the kings of Israel and the series of the kings of Judah. They kind of run parallel. And so you have the tribes here and everything and the kings. All the kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, every one of them were wicked. Every one of them followed after the sin of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam led them into idol worship, led them into the worship of Baal. And they all followed him. Every king after that followed in the way of Jeroboam. Now the kings of Judah, it was kind of a 50-50 shot whether they were going to be evil or not. Many of them were good, some many of them were evil too. And as we go through the kings of Judah, we come to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, I remember, was a good king, and yet God struck him with a disease, and he prayed, he turned his face to the wall and prayed and asked God to spare his life. And before the prophet had even left the palace, he told him, turn around and tell Hezekiah you have 15 more years. How would you like to know how many years you have left? Some people are like, oh, that'd be great. Others people are like, no, I don't think I'd like that, right? Because we'd be surprised. Maybe somebody comes to you, you have 2 years left. What? Maybe you wouldn't want to know then. But he told me he had 15 years left. And during that time, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was the most wicked king of all the kings of Judah. And after Manasseh was Amon. And after Amon was Josiah. And Josiah was the last good king. And under Josiah, there was a great revival in the land, supposedly. Remember, Josiah was 8 when he became king. Anybody have a child that's 8 or a grandchild that's 8? Think about that. They're king. And that wouldn't go over well. But Josiah was 8 when he was king. And as he grew up, When he was 16, he began to seek the Lord. When he was 20, he started cleansing Judah and tearing down all the high places and he destroying all their idol worship. And when he was 26, they found the book of the law. And they read the book of the law and they began to institute the Passover again and the feast and the festivals and all that. And it appeared that Judah had come back to the Lord. The appearances can be deceiving. during this time that Josiah was king, God was already starting to move. The dominant force at that time was the Assyrians. The Assyrians had already taken the 10 northern tribes, invaded them, and carried them off. And so the dominant tribe was Assyria, but Assyria was starting to crumble under the weight of the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians were starting to spread. And because I'm a map dude, we have the Babylonian Empire. It started out small, but then it grew as they began to spread under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a king that started coming in and attacking the Assyrians and starting kind of dethroning the Assyrians' reign over the world. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in, and his son Nebuchadnezzar, who was the general at the time, was leading the march, leading the armies against all these areas. And so the other power was down here in Egypt. And the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho, was coming up here to fight on behalf of the Assyrians during the time of Josiah. He was coming up to fight on behalf of the Assyrians. He was going to fight the Babylonians. And Josiah, not by the leading of the Lord, went out to meet him in battle. And Necho said, "I don't have a beef with you. I don't want to kill you. But if you continue, I will." And so Josiah did not heed his warning and continued. And Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, killed Josiah. And Josiah was killed. At that time, his son Jehoahaz became king. And Jehoahaz was king for 3 months, short reign. And then Josiah's other son, Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, became king. And then Pharaoh Necho basically set him up as a puppet king and gave him the name Jehoiakim. So I hope you're following this. So one of Josiah's sons was king for only 3 months, and then the Pharaoh set up this other king, Eliakim, who he renamed Jehoiakim. And he reigned for 11 years until the Babylonians came in. The Babylonians actually overtook the Egyptians and overtook the whole land. And so after he was deposed, his brother Jehoiachin was placed in as the king, and that only lasted 3 months, and he was carried off to Babylon. And then Zedekiah was put in place. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the Babylonians came and took everything and took everybody and totally destroyed the temple and everything else in 586 B.C., And so you say, well, where does all that fit? Well, Habakkuk, all that to say, back to Habakkuk, Habakkuk prophesied around the time, either the end of Josiah's reign or shortly after. It's believed that his oracle here that he sang to people actually was after Josiah's reign. Because after Josiah, when Jehoahaz took over and Eliakim or Jehoiakim took over, the people fell away from the Lord. They quit following after the Lord. And so we can see that even though Josiah brought in this great reform and tore down their high places and wiped out all of that stuff, the hearts of the people had not changed. Now there's a key point here that I want to make. You can't change people's hearts through logic or legislation. It has to come from the Word of God. It has to come from the Spirit of God changing the hearts of people. Josiah brought in an external righteousness. He destroyed their high places, outlawed the worship of idols, and brought in the sacrifices again and the worship of God again. But none of that changed their hearts. Because the external rules and regulations do not change the heart of someone. And so Habakkuk understood that. And so as we come to this, one of the things that distinguishes Habakkuk from all the other minor prophets, one of the reasons I like him, he's different, is that most of the minor prophets, all of them, will take what God says and they transmit it on to the people. And so they will take God's word and bring it to the people. Whereas Habakkuk, he's a little different. Habakkuk takes the concerns of the people to God. And he has this conversation with God. And the whole book is Habakkuk going back and forth with God. And it's pretty cool. Because it's a lot like us. And he says things in here we think too. We're afraid to say. And I hope after we get through with this book, we'll have the audacity and the boldness to go to God and say, what's going on here? Because that's really what Habakkuk is saying. So as we get in here, we see, first of all, his first question. Right? We see Habakkuk's first question. In verses 2 through 4, he says this. And again, this was, I think, in the form of a song, but I'm not going to sing it or chant it to you. You're welcome. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Could we not say the same thing in our nation today? Yeah, I think we could. I mean, we look at our justice system, it's a sham. You know, the law is paralyzed. And there is violence all around us. And there's all this that's going on. There's iniquity everywhere. And we could ask the Lord, Lord, do you not see what's going on in America? Do you not hear? Notice he starts out with the phrase, Lord, how long? How long? And if you look at through Scripture and you know, there's a lot of people ask this question. The psalmist asked this question in Psalm 13, 1 and 2. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Have you ever prayed that to God? Have you ever asked God that? Or do you think, well, that's disrespectful? No, I think this is a cry of someone who's really in turmoil, someone who's really struggling, someone who's really having a hard time and saying, God, how much longer am I going to have to deal with this? When will you bring relief? Jeremiah was the same way. Jeremiah 12:4 says, how long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because of those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happened to us. So the people that were living in this parched land are going, well, God's not going to see what's happening to us. And because of the parched land, the birds and all the wild, they're all gone. And so the people are living in famine. And Jeremiah's going, Lord, how long? How long are we going to deal with this? I think it's a very valid question. Matter of fact, I want to take us to Psalm 73 because I think this is kind of the pinnacle of the one who asks how long. So turn me to Psalm 73. We're going to read a lot of the psalm. This is a great psalm, by the way. It's kind of hidden back there. It's not a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. I don't have it on the board, so you're going to actually have to, you know, look it up. Psalm 73. It'd be great to do expository sermon on this psalm, but we'll just read it for now. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Interesting. He looked around and going, wait a minute. The righteous people are in poverty. The wicked people are prospering. This doesn't seem right. And he became envious of the arrogant. He says, For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Well, that's just insulting. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue strut through the earth. Remember, there was an understanding back then that if you had plenty, it was because of God's blessing on you. And if you didn't have anything, it was because of God's curse on you. And so these people who had plenty and were living unrighteously were arrogant about their plenty, going, see, we got it together, and you don't. He goes on, he says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And he goes on, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, in other words, I'm like, what is going on? How can I understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task until, and don't miss this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. In other words, these people are all puffed up and arrogant, walking around like they got it all together, and they have all the stuff we would want to have and everything, and we're looking at it going, man, we've followed the Lord faithfully, and yet we don't have any of that, and why don't we? I mean, it's like, it just doesn't make sense. And then he went into the sanctuary, and he realized their end, and their end is destruction for all eternity. And his end is he gets to worship the Lord for all eternity. And he said, I was troubled by this. I was troubled by the fact that the wicked were prospering. And yet, he realized that in the end, he would be the blessed one and they would be the ones under condemnation. And so, as we see here, first Habakkuk's first question, back to Habakkuk, his first question is, Lord, how long? Why is all this happening? Why don't you do something? And it's a valid question. I think we've all had it. God, why is it that the worst kid always seems to get the best grades? You know, why is it, you know, that I work and work and work and I barely get by? You know, why is it this and why is it that? And why is it that this arrogant kid gets to prosper and not me? You know, and stuff like that. They've all had that. We've all had that. So the second thing we see here is we see God's first answer. Now, there's not a lot of comment on this because it's pretty straightforward what God says, and it blows them away. God says in verses 5 through 11, he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. What's his answer to Habakkuk? Habakkuk saying, God, don't you see the wickedness and the violence going on in our nation? We have walked away from you. Have you not seen? Can you not see the injustice? And God says, I see it. And guess what? I got a plan. Here's my plan. Are you ready for it? You're not going to believe it, but this is my plan. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are going to come down and devour you guys. That's my plan. And that's what he says. And he knows all about the Chaldeans. He knows all about them because he describes them. how their horses are swifter than wolves, and he carries them swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves, and how the horsemen just ride through and they devour everything. He knows who these Babylonians are, and he knows how wicked they are. And yet he's saying, I'm going to send them. I'm going to have them bring justice to your land. I'm going to send them in, and they're going to wipe you out. So that's my answer, and I do see it. I do see the injustice. That would be as if we're praying and saying, God, do you not see, you know, the life of the unborn? Can't you bring, you know, relief? Can't you bring stop to that and everything? And God's saying, yes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Russians in, and they're going to wipe out your land. They're going to take it over. They're going to take over all your oil wells and all everything you've done. They're going to take it all over, and they're going to put you in slavery. Okay, well, God, sorry I even brought it up. You know, didn't mean to anger you, but everything. So this is what he says to Habakkuk. And the thing is, he was telling Jeremiah the same thing at the same time. If you read the book of Jeremiah, he was saying the same thing. And Jeremiah was telling the other false prophets, saying, no, do not resist the Babylonians. This is God's plan. And they're going, no way, it can't be God's plan. And yes, it was. So then we see, as we move to the chapter, we see Habakkuk's second question. Okay, I just got one follow-up question to that. At this point, you don't know if he's afraid to speak to God or not. But notice what he says here in verses 15 through chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so we see Habakkuk's second question. And in this question, he's going to reiterate some truths that he knows. I think he's starting to get on board with this, but he still has a couple questions. But the first thing he does is he reiterates a truth that he knows. Whenever we come up against a thing about God that we don't understand, it's really good for us to reiterate truth that we do know. And the first thing he says here is the truth that he knew is that, God, you are everlasting. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. And so he reiterates to himself in the form of a question that God is everlasting. In other words, God always was, he is, and he always will be. There's no beginning for God. Many times at camp, one of the questions I would get from campers is, when was God born? You know, when you're a child, you ask that question because you think everybody was born. Everybody had a mother, so who was God's mother? You know? And so there's that question, but the answer is God never was born. He always was. He always is, and he always will be. And the concept of eternality of God is just mind-blowing. You know, I mean, we can't comprehend it. And we're okay with that. We're okay with things we don't understand. If we had a God we could understand, what kind of a God would that be? Be the one we created. Isaiah says this about God. He says, for this is what the High and Lofty One says in Isaiah 57:15. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, he is the High and Lofty One who dwells in eternity. but yet he also visits the lowly one, the one who's of contrite heart. Nehemiah says it this way. He says, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. What else is there really to do? When you think of the eternality of God, you have to go, okay, I will worship you because you are and you always was and you always will be. So the book of Revelation is constantly talking about the God who is, was and is to come. Habakkuk reiterates the eternality of God. And that's so important for us to remember. Because many times we get in this position and we start to question God. And we start to question God, then we start to say, put ourselves in the place of God saying, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it this way. And we have to remind ourselves, hey, we're not God, and he is. And that he is eternal. So Habakkuk will reiterate this in his mind, and then he comes to the conclusion, okay, if God's eternal and he's made this promise to Abraham, you can almost hear the thought process going through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, okay, he's made this promise to Moses, gave us the law and all this. Okay, God's from eternal, I know he's going to do that, we shall not die. In other words, he understood if the Babylonians were going to come, that they were going to only bring punishment and not annihilation. Many will die, but the nation itself would be preserved. And I think he understood that. The second thing we see in this passage is the question that he had. And this is the part that was really hard for him to come to terms with. And I think it's still hard for us to come to terms with. And that is how God can use the wicked, how he can look on their wickedness, how he can use the wicked people for his purpose. But yet we read in Job when Satan comes and talks to God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's pretty righteous, pretty blameless. And Satan says, yeah, well, that's because you protected him. And God says, have at him. Right? So there's this conversation. So God uses the enemy, Satan, in the life of Job. We see another time when God sends a deceiving spirit to David. And so there's times when God will use the wicked. And so, but Habakkuk is working through this. He's like, but you have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Well, that is true. People think that God can't look on evil, and that may be true, but if God is omnipresent, does he not see the evil? He must. And sometimes he actually uses it for his advantage. The Babylonians, by the way, the other beef that Habakkuk has with them, and it's almost like he's trying to reason with God. He's trying to reason it out in his mind, going, I don't understand how you can use the wicked, but then let's think this through, God. Let's think this through. Okay, the Babylonians come and they conquer us. They're not going to give you praise for that. They're going to actually offer up praise to their gods. So aren't you worried about not getting the glory here, God? You know, and you can kind of see this. Notice what he says here. And he uses fishermen. Sorry, fishermen, but he uses them as an example. About the nets, about he brings his dragnet. Notice at the end, after he catches this huge catch with his net, what does he do? He says, therefore, he will sacrifice to his net. As if the net is the one that brought all this stuff, right? You know, and so the Babylonians, that's the way they thought. So they would worship their gods and their horses and whatever else that brought them the victory, the power of their own might. You know, we see this in the life of Jesus. When he was arrested, a verse stuck out at me one time, and I've never forgotten. I was reading through Luke, and I was going, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? And I've wrestled with God on this, and he hasn't yet answered me yet, except maybe in this message. And this is what he says in Luke 22, verse 53. This is an interesting thing. They're arresting Jesus. And Jesus says to them, he says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And I read that and went, wait a minute, Jesus. You're the one in charge of all of this. You're calling the shots through the whole crucifixion. You even determined when you died. How can you say that this is your hour, the power of darkness? In the King James, it says, when darkness reigns. And I'm going, wait a minute. But we have to understand that even if Satan does rule and reign, it's always under the sovereign hand of God. And so even the arrest of Jesus and the timing of the arrest of Jesus and all of that, even though it appeared that Satan was winning and reigning, and he was temporarily, but always under the sovereign hand of God. And that's really what we have to come to the conclusion of here with Habakkuk. The third thing we see here is the conclusion that he comes to in chapter 2 and verse 1. What does he say? Okay, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. What's his conclusion? His conclusion is, okay, God, you do what you're going to do. I'm going to stand here in the watchtower. I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch and I'm going to see. I'm going to see what you're going to do. And I'm just going to wait and I'm going to see what you have to say to me and I'll see what I respond to you. His conclusion comes is that, God, you're sovereign over all. The psalmist kind of came to a conclusion like that. He said, for God alone, O my soul, wait for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. So he just, even though he's like, I don't understand the situation, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to wait quietly, I'm going to wait. And waiting is something that we need to learn to do, is to wait on the Lord. Isaiah knew it as well when he said, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord or for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So as we look at this first chapter, what are some things we conclude? How do we apply it to our own lives? How do we look at this and go, okay, fantastic. I understand now what the chapter is talking about. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this. This is great stuff. Habakkuk, yeah, must have been tough being you. But what do we walk away with? How do we apply this to us? Well, I think first of all, we have to realize that God is not ignorant of our plight. God is not ignorant of our plight. In other words, whatever you're going through in your life, whatever secret struggle you're going through with, whatever public struggle you may be going through, however, God is not ignorant of that situation. He knows every intimate detail about your life. There's no hiding from him. He knows all about it. As we can go through Scripture and look at all those people, the people of faith that we read about in Hebrews, God knew about every one of those. And all those situations, a lot of times they had to respond by faith. Those were tough situations. And yet they responded. And so we know that God is not ignorant of our plight. The great thing that separates God from all the other false gods is that he is invested in our lives. He is active in us. And he's active in the life of mankind. And the second thing we learn here is that God is working where we don't see. Where we do not see him working, he is working. God showed him that long before he'd even come to this prayer of Habakkuk, God was already moving in the Babylonians. He was raising up an army of Babylonians to come in and to destroy the land of Israel, to take them. So God was already working in the background, even though Habakkuk had no idea what was going on in Babylon or all the other places around the world. God was working in those places. When I thought about this, and I got to thinking about Paul's life, and in Acts chapter 18, in verses 9 and 10, Paul is in Corinth. Remember when he went there? I think he was a little bit nervous, a little bit wondering how it's going, because every other place he'd been to, he'd either been beaten or run out of town. So his track record in every place, from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea down to Athens, he was either beaten and then thrown out of town, or thrown out of town, or laughed out of town like he was out of Athens. And now he's in Corinth going, I want to share, and he's sharing the gospel and everything, and people are coming to Christ. But there must have been some fear in behind him, because God says this to him. Notice what God says to Paul. He says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Paul didn't know who they were. He didn't know all the people in the city yet that were God's people, and maybe some of them hadn't even been saved yet. And yet God said, Paul, don't be afraid here. No one will attack you here. Why? Because God was already moving. God was already preparing the hearts. God was already active and working where Paul could not see him acting and working. And that's the way it is in our lives as well. God is at work in our lives. and he's acting and moving where we don't even necessarily see him. And the last thing we see here, I think, is pretty cool. Is sometimes God does things that are hard to believe. I think God does things that are hard to believe. It was hard to believe for Habakkuk to go, really, you're going to use the Babylonians? Seriously? These people are more wicked than we are. I mean, we're bad, but these people are worse. And you're going to use them? That's just unbelievable. You know, God may cripple this nation to set in motion his plan for his return. We don't know. God may strike down our economy, the thing we worship the most in our nation, to get our attention. You know, sometimes I think we think it's hard to believe that God could use a group of misfits like us to reach the people in Kisilov for Christ. But he can. See, God can do what we can't even imagine. And God is working where we don't see him. And sometimes God can do things that are really hard for us to believe. We look at people around us and think, there's no way that guy's ever coming to Christ. No way. Really? How about you? Did anybody look at you and say, there's no way that guy's coming to Christ? Right? But it's possible. God can do, and God does things that are hard to believe. So don't put God in a box. Don't limit him. Only limit him to what he's limited himself in his word. Okay? And God can do an amazing thing. In your home, in your family, in your life, God can work in a powerful way. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the time together as we fellowship in your word. Lord, thank you for our fellowship after, around food and friends. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to put on our heart a vision to reach our community and how best to do that. So Lord, thank you for all that you are doing. Even the stuff we don't see, Lord, we know that you are working and moving in ways that we'll never be able to see. Lord, you protect us at times that we never see it. But Lord, also, you move in the hearts of people. Lord, only you can.